it's just a beautiful community and beautiful people, and but it's just the dynamics of it. You get young people that either just graduate high school and move away, they're gone, or they stick around, try to find work, and when they can't find work, because it becomes like almost a ghost town when it's not the summer, not the tourist season, and so a lot of them, they start losing hope, and they get involved in some of the craziest kinds of drugs you could imagine, and it was just neat to see a few younger people, like early 20s, that talked to me while I was there, that were coming to your church, and but they barely survived their teen years because of the drugs they were using, and one young lady was telling me that when I was talking about the connection between some of these horrible drugs and the world of the occult, she was saying, yeah, she regularly see shadowy entities when she would get into altered states of consciousness. So believe me, Sam and his missus are the right people for the right job, and I think it's just to be able to help them in their work. And so take a look at their literature and pray about it and see if God can wants you to help even more. So now we're going to be right back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, a happy Mother's Day to the ladies of the church. And, there isn't one person on the planet Earth who could say, I could be here, I'd be who I am today without my mother. I mean, I guess Adam and Eve could have said that. But other than that, from then on, even God became a man and had to have a mom. So I guess the father was not as a human father wasn't essential in that case. But whatever the case, make sure you let the ladies of the church know how much we appreciate them. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're continuing our survey through the Bible. I don't know if we're going to get all the way through this chapter because there's some real important stuff in it, as there is in every chapter in the Bible. But if you just bow your heads, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we love that you not only provided salvation for us through your Son's death and resurrection, but that you also gave us not just your living word, your Son, but your written word, the Scriptures. And so, Lord, we have the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the Word of God that is totally true. And everything is in this collection of 66 books for us to follow, to guide us throughout our lives, to be all that you called us to be. And yet you call imperfect men to preach your perfect Word. And so I pray, Lord, we would never take lightly the awesome privilege and honor and obligation to preach your truth, but we also recognize, Lord, that our own faulty ideas can get in the way of your truth. And so I pray, Lord, Lord, I've led people astray in the past, and I don't want to do that today or tomorrow or the rest of my life. So we just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit so that through this fallible man, your infallible word would be proclaimed. I pray, Lord, that if anything I say is not from you, that those that are here would have the courage to test it with your word, and if it fails that test, they would reject it. I pray, Lord, you'd open hearts and minds to receive any truth that is proclaimed from this pulpit, and that your Spirit would empower us to apply it to our lives. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Jesus for salvation, that they would acknowledge that Jesus is God, the Son, become a man, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us, that we're sinners, we cannot save ourselves, and that it's only through trusting in Jesus that we can be saved. But I pray, Lord, for those of us who know you and know your Son and know your Spirit and are already saved, I just pray, Lord, that this message today would motivate us and educate us and empower us through your Holy Spirit be more equipped for service, because you've given each and every one of us a ministry from you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so now in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with issues of the Corinthian church. In fact, you could title the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians the church with issues. I mean, I'm glad. You know, when's the last time you went to bed and you said, thank you, Lord, for the Corinthian church? But the fact of the matter is, there's all kind of problems we go through that we wouldn't know how to deal with them biblically if it wasn't for the Corinthian church, because they dealt with these issues. And Paul gave the biblical advice. So these guys had everything. They had divisions in the church. They had a love for human wisdom, where they looked down on people if they weren't trained in philosophy. There was sexual immorality going on. They were suing each other, taking brothers to court before non-believing judges, okay? Paul wrote to them about what the proper role of sexuality within marriage, and he wrote to them about marriage and divorce and about eating food sacrificed to idols. He's going to touch once again on that issue later on in this chapter. He also deals with issues of his apostolic authority. They were pushing him around. And it's like, hey, he's an apostle. Don't push around an apostle, okay? If they're not preaching the gospel, that's a whole other thing. But here's an apostle who's preaching the gospel. He talked to them about finding common ground with non-believers without compromising, and then he talked about running the race. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because I'd be embarrassed myself, but, you know, I'm asking the question, how many of us are serving God in the ministry in which God has given us with 100%? Because Paul says that we should be. Paul even disciplined his body. And you know, when's the last time I went to the weight room saying, okay, I want to get in better shape so that I could more successfully serve Jesus in the mission he's called me for? When's the last time that we said that when eating? You know, I always pray that use this food to nourish our bodies to do your will today. So the reason why we go to sleep isn't because we like to sleep. Lord knows I like to sleep. You know, the less I get of it, the more I look at that bed and say, man, I just can't wait till the next time I put my head on that pillow. But even when I sleep, I should sleep so that I can get rested, not to do my own thing, but to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To serve the God who created the universe. Save the God, to serve the God who chose the nation of Israel. To serve the God who chose us. And we got to run the race with 100%. Now what Paul's going to do in this chapter, he's going to address warnings from the Old Testament concerning idolatry. And then he's going to talk about, you know, making sure we use our freedom in Christ to bring glory to God. We have a lot more freedom in Christ today than the Jews had. They weren't allowed to eat certain foods. They had to go to the temple. They had ceremonial washings. They had animal sacrifices. We got so much more freedom than them. But Paul's saying, look, God gives you that freedom to help set others free with the gospel, not to cause a stumbling block to others. So now the first 13 verses talk about warnings from Israel's past. Look at the first four verses there in chapter 10. Paul says this, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know, some translations say, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul says this a lot. So the idea in the American church that God wants us to be biblical ignoramuses, and that there's some kind of sacredness to that, you know, And no, God doesn't want us to be unaware. God does want us to be ignorant about the sinful ways of the world. He only wants us to know enough about them to expose them. But he wants us to be little innocent children with no experience in doing the evil things of the world. But in the things of God, God does not want you ignorant. Okay? So never brag about your biblical ignorance. In fact, when you study the Bible for years and you go to Bible college and seminary, still don't brag about your knowledge of the Word. Because usually the more you learn about God's Word, the more you realize how infinitely wise our God is. But Paul said, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or to be ignorant that all our fathers, the Jewish fathers, were under the cloud when the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, led the Jews through the wilderness towards the promised land. They were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. It's interesting that Paul's using this as an illustration of baptism because they didn't get wet. They went through the sea and they were dry. The Egyptians were the ones who got wet, but that's not baptism. That's called death. They got wiped out. But they were under the cloud, the Jews, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, water baptism, we identify with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul's saying, well, then that's our kind of initiation. We get, you know, you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But once you get saved, your baptism is kind of your initiation into the church and your first public proclamation of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he's saying, well, these people got baptized into Moses' ministry by going through the Red Sea when God parted the seas. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They were getting manna from heaven and quail from heaven, okay? Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Whenever they were dying of thirst, God would have a rock there for them, and Moses would speak to the rock and water would come out. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now, this is what's really crazy. Paul says this, and that rock was Christ. And so Paul's understanding that when God manifests himself in a certain way in the Old Testament, it was Jesus before he became a man. Jesus in his pre-incarnate state would sometimes he'd be the messenger of the Lord, also known as the angel of the Lord. But he would visit the Jews. And Paul says when that rock provided water for the Jews to drink, that was Jesus. Now look at John 6:35, John chapter 6. And in the whole chapter of John chapter 6, you know, Jesus, he's multiplied the bread and the fish. So the Jews want to make him king by force. They want to battle with the Romans and set up Jesus as the Messiah and the King of Israel because they figure if he can multiply the bread and the fish, if he could put food in our bellies, he's really good for the economy. If he can multiply the bread and the fish, he can defeat the Romans, okay? And Jesus, he's got over 5,000 people following him now, but at this point, but Jesus doesn't want people following him for the wrong reasons. How many pastors today, if they had a church of 5,012, would purposely preach a message that would send 5,000 of them away because they're not really committed to following Jesus for the right reasons? Jesus is saying, I'd much rather have a church of 12, even where one's a traitor and only 11 really love me, than have a mega church of 5,012 where most of them are just following me because I put some food in their belly. Okay? And they think, oh, hey, I hope Jesus is the Messiah. This guy's good for the economy, you know? And it sounds like sometimes the way we Americans vote. But verse 35, but Jesus is telling, they're asking for a sign. By the way, you just multiply the bread and the fish and you feed 5,000 people and now you're asking for a sign? The food that's in your stomach right now that you haven't even digested yet, was that a sign or was that not a sign? But Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so all these symbolic things in the scriptures about quenching our thirst for God and satisfying our hunger for God, that's the Lord Jesus who literally does that. Okay? But Jesus is basically, he talks about that throughout this passage, that, you know, just as Moses gave you bread from heaven, I am the bread from heaven. Okay? So what Paul is talking about here, you know, is the ancient heretical Gnostics that believe that the Old Testament, the church doesn't need to preach the Old Testament. It's just the New Testament. Just throw the Old Testament in the garbage can. We don't have anything to do with the Jews and with the 39 Old Testament books. And what Paul's basically saying is, no, there's a lot of important things that God wants to tell us that he tells us through the Old Testament. And so what Paul's saying is that there's an awful lot of things that happen to them on the physical realm that have spiritual application with us through Christ, because Paul understood that Jesus himself is the theme of the Old Testament. Look at John chapter 4, verse 10. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman who came to the well to draw water. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus promises to give living water. So here in the Old Testament to the Jews, he gave them just regular water to refresh them, to keep them physically alive. But now in the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself as the one who gives us living water so that we can live forever. The waters of salvation. Look at John chapter 5, 39 and 40. Jesus is talking to the Jewish religious leaders, and he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me," says Jesus. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So Jesus is telling the Pharisees, look, I'm really glad that you guys search the scriptures and you diligently study the scriptures all the time. That's a good thing. However, you guys think just by studying the scriptures, you're going to earn eternal life. You can memorize the entire Bible and still burn in hell forever. Do you know one thing that's really sad? There's probably going to be thousands, if not millions of people who will be tormented in hell forever and ever, who had John 3:16 memorized. So just head knowledge of the scriptures does not save. You've got to then obey the scriptures, apply the scriptures. If the scriptures say Jesus is Lord and Savior, you don't just nod with the head, you got to nod with the heart. And you say, well, if he is Lord and Savior, I better trust in him, and I better trust in him real quick. And but Jesus is saying, look, I'm glad you guys study the scriptures. But what you don't realize is I'm the theme of the scriptures. So in one sense, the Bible is a complicated book because it's 66 books written in ancient languages to ancient peoples, many different human authors. Of course, God is the divine author throughout. But in another sense, it's really simple in that you could explain the whole theme of the Bible in one word, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Okay? That's why, you know, I wish I could say it's only the non-Christian cults that will say Jesus isn't enough, we need something more. Fact is, the evangelical church in America today is not content with Jesus. And so it's got to be Jesus plus something else. Now we're bringing in, through contemplative prayer, we're bringing in New Age, Eastern, Hindu, religious meditation techniques into the church. So I guess we need a little bit of New Age to flavor Jesus up. And this is the exact thing that Paul is going to be calling the Corinthians out for. I love everybody here, but I will tell you, if you don't think Jesus is enough, you don't know Jesus. You're not talking about the Jesus I'm talking about. Okay, we got an evangelical church today. We try to make Jesus relevant. I mean, if Jesus is God, and he is, he's omnirelevant. Okay? It's not my job to try to meet your felt needs. It's my job to try to for you to see what the Bible says you need. and then allow God to meet your real needs. And but Jesus said, when you study the old scriptures, you guys don't even realize the scriptures talk about me, says Jesus, and it's in me that you have eternal life. And so that's what Paul's saying. Paul, you know, when you start reading all this stuff and say, wait a minute, Jesus is the rock? What are you talking about, Paul? What Paul's talking about is, now since I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, for the first time in my life, I began to understand what the Bible's really about, and it's about Jesus. Okay? It's all about Jesus. And so the Old Testament is still relevant today. The Old Testament has great value for the church today. Now, we have to understand the Old Testament through New Testament light. At the same time, this is kind of crazy, you can't fully understand the New Testament unless you got a good basis in the Old Testament, too. But the Old Testament has great value for the church today. It's as much the Word of God as the New Testament is. The Gnostic heretics were wrong to reject the Old Testament. And then we have to heed the Old Testament warnings in New Testament light. We've got to understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Covenant, but we've got to heed the warnings that are there. You know, sometimes I feel like, wow, we can have a good time just laughing at all the dumb mistakes the Jews made in the Old Testament. Problem is, the American church is repeating every one of them and then some in the New Testament times. So rather than laugh, let me tell you, would you or would you not have more respect for King David if God decided, I'm not going to tell them about him committing adultery and murder? You know, wouldn't he have a better report card with you and you kind of respect him more if you didn't realize how badly he bombed? But the fact of the matter is, God wrote the Word of God for our benefit. And so guess what? And I'm talking to the guys here on this one. We have the benefit and the blessing of learning from King David's mistakes so we don't have to repeat them. You know what Paul's telling the Corinthians? Let's learn the easy way. Let's learn from the Jews' mistakes rather than learning the hard way and having to repeat those same mistakes over and over again. Okay? And so... He's saying, look, the nation of Israel is similar to the church. There's a lot of things they did on the physical plane that are symbolic of what actually occurred on the spiritual plane in the New Testament. Jesus is our bread from heaven. Jesus is our spiritual rock. So he's saying, okay, I want you to learn from the example of the Old Testament. Okay? And then in verses 5 to 10, he tells us, most of the Jews of that first generation did not make it to the promised land. They died in the wilderness. So look at verses 5 to 10. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, people who worship false gods and worship idols, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's right from Exodus 32, where they were worshiping the golden calf. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Book of Numbers talks about that. The poisonous serpents were biting them and they were dying. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, there's times when, like, the sons of Korah complained to Moses and said, we're not convinced you're from God. We're not convinced that God has placed you as our leader to lead us into the promised land. And then the ground swallowed them up. There's kind of a hint. Moses is God's man, okay? But here, we see that most of the Jews died in the wilderness. This is an example for us, and it's a warning. You see, whether we like it or not, God is still in the business of smashing idols. Okay? Our God is good. Our God loves us. Our God is an awesome God, but our God is also a jealous God. You know, we think about like jealousy. Oh, jealousy is always bad. Jealousy is not always bad. Most of the time when somebody's jealous, it's just a guy who's got issues or a gal who's got issues, okay? But if you get married, you better be protective of your missus, okay? I want guys to be respectful of my missus. I want them getting too close to my missus. Then we're going to lock horns. But jealousy can be a good thing. But when you're God, you can have infinite jealousy against any finite thing being used by your supposed people to replace you. So our God is a just God, but he is a jealous God. He's not going to say, well, you know what? He's only, you know, the Fernandez guy's only worshiping Baal a little bit. He worships me most of the time. No, God is still in the business of smashing idols. And you know, I wish I could say, man, I'm really glad we learned from the example of the Jews in the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is, in the American church, we got idols all over the place that need to be smashed. And it scares me, but I wouldn't be surprised if I brought a few idols with me today, and each one of us here brought a few idols with us today. And so we got to pray, Lord, show us what these idols are, and then smash them. Smash them to pieces. Okay? But most of the Jews died in the wilderness. It's an example for us and a warning. Israel became idolatrous. They worshiped the golden calf. They tested God and complained. The poisonous snakes, the sons of Korah. I want us to look at a couple passages here. Look at Exodus 32. So we don't always understand idolatry, especially in the American church. We don't really understand. We think all idolatry is worshiping a false god. Now, worshiping a false god is idolatry, but that's not the only way you can do idolatry. Okay? Look at Exodus 32, verses 1 to 8. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, he was up on the mountaintop for 40 days getting the Ten Commandments, the people gathered together to Aaron, his brother, who was the high priest, and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us, as this Moses, the man who brought us up from out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. So they're saying, Aaron, your brother's been up there 40 days. He's probably dead. And the God of Israel rescued us from Egypt. They're not denying that. But Moses went up to get instructions on how to worship you, how to worship Yahweh. But for all we know, he's not coming back. So Aaron, do us a favor. Help us to worship our God, Yahweh, the way the pagans worship their gods. We were in Egypt. We saw them worshiping their gods for hundreds of years. Okay? And Aaron said to them, it's like, hey, good job, Aaron. Boy, it didn't seem to take a whole lot of convincing. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off all the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's kind of weird. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now look at the word Lord there. If you notice, it's all in capital letters. What that means is the word Yahweh is being translated. Okay? They were calling the golden calf Yahweh. If you told them, listen, you guys are worshiping a false god, you know what they would have said? No, we're not. We're worshiping Yahweh. How many times we hear that today from people in the evangelical church that are bringing pagan practices into the church, and then you confront them on it and say, no, that's the way I worship the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, okay? And so he says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The passage we just quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it, as sacrifice to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay? And so here Israel's worshiping the golden calf, but we got to understand they were trying to worship the right God in the wrong way. Okay? There's a lot of times when people will come to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and they'll say, there's nothing unique about that church. They're just doing the same old thing. I mean, they just pray. They just sing worship songs. They just preach the gospel, and they just fellowship. And they celebrate the Lord's Supper like once a month. They're just doing the same thing the church has been doing for 2,000 years. Yeah, you know why we do that? Because we want to worship the true God in the true way. These guys are saying we're too impatient for Moses to come down and teach us how to worship the true God, so we're going to worship the true God in the ways that the Egyptians worship their false gods. They made a golden calf, and they called the golden calf Yahweh. Okay? So idolatry is not just worshiping false gods. Idolatry is also attempting to worship the true God in a false way. Now, if you attempt to worship the true God in a false way, it becomes idolatry because the true God isn't going to accept it. So more than likely, there's going to be some spiritual being, some demonic entity who say, hey, if Yahweh doesn't want this worship, I'll soak it up. I'll take it in. And Paul's going to talk about that more later on in this chapter. Okay? And look at Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6. Exodus 20. Commonly called the Ten Commandments. It said, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, yes, Yahweh again, your God, that's Elohim, Yahweh, your Elohim. The Elohim, the creator God, and Yahweh says, I am the one true creator God. All the other Elohim are false Elohim, these demonic entities pretending to be gods. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So first thing he says there, I'm your God, period. No other gods. All the other gods are false gods, or they're symbolically gods. There's only one true, infinite creator God, and I am it, the God of Israel. So the gods of the Babylonians, gods of the Egyptians, false gods, only the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the true God. So you shall have no other gods before me. Then verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, Jesus can break that chain. But often with idolatry, you're going to get 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 15 generations of idolaters. Look at Hinduism in India. Some of these Hindus can trace their Hindu roots to 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. Verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, when I grew up Roman Catholic, didn't really believe, went through the motions. You know, I knelt down when you're supposed to kneel down, stood up when you're supposed to stand, sat when you're supposed to sit, made a sign of cross at the right time. I didn't know what I was supposed to believe. Okay, and there are some Catholics, like my dad, who had a vibrant faith with Jesus despite the Roman Catholic teachings. But when I got saved, I started thinking, it took me 2 years to study the scriptures to realize I needed to get out of the Roman Catholic Church. But I started thinking, you know what? It's wrong to bow down before statues of Mary and pray to her. And the Roman Catholic response is, well, we're not really praying to the statue, we're praying to Mary. Well, guess what? Prayer, you're only supposed to be communicating with God. Mary's not God, okay? And so I thought, okay, it's wrong. I'm going to stop kneeling down. Not that I really spend much time doing it. Usually, the only time I ever prayed as a Roman Catholic, things were so bad that I went right to the big guy, you know? So I found out I was supposed to be praying to Mary and the saints from my Protestant friends when they would nail me for it, which I had like two. I had like, you know, thousands of friends and two were Protestants. And as this county, New Jersey, go figure. So I thought, okay, it's wrong to kneel down for a statue of St. Joseph or St. Aloysius or St. Anthony or Mary and pray to them, but nothing wrong with praying down before a statue of Jesus and praying to him. You know, this passage says even that is idolatry. Even that is idolatry. See, if you make an image of anything, and it doesn't even have to be a statue, it could be a painting, okay? You make an image of anything in heaven or on earth and then bow down before it, you can call it veneration. Veneration is what the Roman Catholics call a whole lot of respect falling short of worship. Religious respect, but falling short of worship, okay? The Bible draws no such distinction. You bow before a statue, you're worshiping it, okay? And by the way, there's one image that we were allowed to be totally honest with you in the scriptures. You search the scriptures, there's one image you were allowed to bow before, and nobody would tell you to stand up. And that's the image of the invisible God. That's the Lord Jesus, God the Son, become a man. You bow before him, and you weep at his feet, and you cry, and you worship him. Jesus never told you to get up. Let me tell you, if you don't want to accept Jesus as God, you better confront him as a blasphemer. Because all the angels that people bowed down before, the angels said, get up, because I'm just a servant of the Lord. When Cornelius bowed before Peter, he said, get up, I'm just a man. Only bow before God. But Jesus, you bow before him. And he accepts your worship because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And he is deserving of our worship. But if you build an image of anything in heaven or on earth and then bow before it to pay religious reverence, that is idolatry. Okay? And you can say, well, yeah, but I'm worshiping the true God, so I built a statue. Let me tell you, I don't care if you built a golden calf in your attempt to worship the true God, or if you built a statue of Jesus in your attempt to worship the true God, worshiping the true God in a false way is still idolatry. Or trying to worship the true God in a false way is still idolatry. Okay? So, you know, when we slam the Jews so much and we say, what a bunch of idiots, God just rescued them from Egyptian bondage, parted the Red Sea, and they're worshiping a dumb golden calf, they would have said, no, we're worshiping Yahweh. And we don't know how to worship him because this Moses guy has taken so long that we're going to worship Yahweh the way the Egyptians worship their God. No, No. And I tell you right now, whenever you hear something is new in the American church, you better freak out. Okay? This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the word of God here. We don't need some new guy. What the contemplative prayer movement, was it Thomas Merton with the Roman Catholicism and stuff? He used to go with the Buddhist. He learned how to meditate with the Buddhist. And then he would, and then he even had a retreat center where monks, you could go meditate with Roman Catholic monks and Buddhist monks. And now this stuff has been creeping into the church. By the way, my dad was looking into all of this stuff in the early 1960s. Roman Catholicism has been there, done that, and now the Protestant church, 40, 50, 60 years later, we're thinking, oh, wow. Let me tell you, the evangelical church constantly goes through the world's garbage bins of things the world has tried and found out they don't work, and we go through those garbage bins, whether it's Sigmund Freud or Eastern meditation, and we think we found something new. So, you know, right now, yoga is the big deal. And yoga means union with the divine. It's a Hindu practice. Now, there's nothing wrong with relaxing, and there's nothing wrong with stretching, and if you want to listen to Christian music while you do it, but don't call it yoga. We don't believe that God is a non-personal force. So we Christians, we need to just be very discerning and very careful, but there's an awful lot of practices we're doing that actually come from the pagans. And we've got to test it with the Word of God. And we're not doing that. We don't even, if you're not grounded in God's truth, how do you know what you're hearing is false? That's like people used to always ask me about the Harry Potter books and this and that, because it talks about magic and stuff like that. I said, I don't care if Christians read Harry Potter as long as they're grounded in the Word first. But when the books are designed to be read by 4 and 5 year old kids, how can a 4 or 5 year old kid be grounded in the Bible? So Star Wars promotes Eastern pantheism, but look, if you're grounded in the Word, you'll be able to test it. And there's a whole lot of Christian themes in Star Wars just because they wanted to make it exciting. Okay? But we've got to test everything that we hear. So my problem is we're not grounded in the Word to test these things that are becoming more and more popular, not only in the world, but in the church, and we're trying to worship the true God in a false way. Well, our God is a jealous God. He's still in the business of smashing idols, and he's going to continue to do that. So verses 11 and 12, now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happen to them as examples. Examples for us. We can learn from their mistakes. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you think, man, I'm spiritual giant and this and that, blah, blah, blah. Now, just keep studying the Word and keep testing what you hear, because, you know, you can reach a point where you can say, you know what, I'm one of those first-class Christians. The second-class Christians, they're just doing, you know, regular traditional Christianity. But the wave of the Holy Spirit, he's added some new thing. So now we got the new apostolic reformation. A bunch of bogus guys claiming they're apostles with the same authority as the Apostle Paul, and they're leading multitudes astray. Okay? And we're gonna take a little bit of Freud or a little bit of Eastern meditation. By the way, Eastern meditation, you empty your mind of rational thought and you surrender the control of your mind so that it makes you vulnerable to other spirit entities, demons, coming in and taking control. So whether you're getting drunk, high, or doing Eastern meditation, you're opening yourself up to demonic infiltration. Biblical meditation, the only thing you empty your mind of is your own little sinful desires. And you fill your mind with principles of God's Word. Your mind is never left empty. So if I'm sitting down saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, and I'm quoting the 23rd Psalm, and thinking about it, I'm meditating on God's word. But if I'm sitting down trying not to think, let me tell you, we have to test our experiences with the word of God. And so biblical meditation, you focus on principles from God's truth. And then verse 13, I think I'm going to close with this verse here. And we'll pick it up there next week. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. But verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay? So God is faithful. Okay? Now we're not always faithful, but God is always faithful. So when you sin and when I sin, was God the problem? It's like, oh man, God blew it again. God blew it again. No. God is faithful. So if you had repented from some sin and now all of a sudden you went back into it, you can't blame God. God is faithful. We're often faithless. Okay? First thing there is listed there is that temptation is common to man. You're not alone. I used to get sick and tired when our church was like younger and the average age was like 24. I have to counsel on a regular basis young guys who just thought, you know, that God had cursed them with such an amazing amount of good looks that they just weren't able to keep away from the ladies, you know. And sometimes I just felt like saying, look, dude, you're just not that good looking, you know. But the idea that nobody knows what you're going through. Let me tell you something. When you're getting tempted, everybody and your mother's brother knows what you're going through. Okay? And you think, well, Satan's got this big target on my back because I'm so important. Let me tell you something. You're not that important. The target's on everybody's back. Okay? So just get over it. It's like, oh, I'm tempted to do something wrong. Well, join a club. Okay? Temptation is common to man. You're not alone. Okay? You know, we all think, boy, yeah, if you were in the situation I was in, you would have caved in too. Well, you don't know that. So just shut up and repent and get back with the Lord. But temptation is common to man. Okay? Number two, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Through him, we have the power to resist, the power to say no. How many times have you done that? Have you sinned and you just say, that sin is just so powerful, I can't say no. You liar. God's word says you can say no. Okay? Now, the thing is, by the way, Paul is not saying God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to resist in your own power. That's not what God's word is saying. God's word is saying God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able if you trust in the Lord to give you the power to say no. Okay? So through God, we can say no to sin. Look at Romans 6, 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul says this, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So you were slaves of sin, then you trusted in Jesus for salvation. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now this is rarely taught in the American church today. When I discovered this from reading this passage, and I found there's other pastors that are teaching it, but it was revolutionary for me. Because Satan wants you to believe that sin is so powerful in your life that you can't say no to it. It's just too powerful, you know. So as long as from the pulpit we say, okay, the battle with sin is like a powerful good dog fighting a powerful evil dog, and they're in a vicious battle. Well, then that makes sense why the vicious dog wins so many times, okay? But Paul's teachings, as inspired by God, you are dead to sin, I am dead to sin. So that powerful evil dog isn't really powerful. That powerful evil dog is dead. Okay? It doesn't, I'm not saying sinless perfection until Jesus returns. That's when he perfects us. But what I am saying is each and every time you sin, each and every time I sin, we have no excuse. Because God is faithful. Okay? So we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. So a better illustration would be when Phil Fernandez is sinning, it's like he's taking a dead dog for a walk around a block. Now, if I took a dead dog for a walk around a block, people say, man, that is weird. That is unnatural. That is stupid. Yeah? Can't we say that each and every time we sin? You know? When I sin, it's bringing up the old dead Phil Fernandez. That guy who was nailed to the cross with Jesus. The old you is dead. Stop imitating the old you. You know that little voice in your head that says, oh, but sin is so powerful, I can't say no? That's not God's voice. Each and every time we sin, we underestimate what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. When I was in Liberty University, my professors, God bless them, but they got this wrong. They said when Jesus died on the cross, he saved us from the penalty of sin. Now we enter into the process of sanctification where the power of sin is being defeated in our lives, and then eventually the total presence of sin will be removed when Jesus returns. That's not true. Yes, when Jesus died, the penalty was removed, but also the power was dethroned. Paul says in Romans 6, sin is no longer your master. We have a new master now, and it's the Lord. So what's going on? It's the practice of sin that is being attacked right now in sanctification. And then with glorification, when Jesus returns, the total presence of sin will be removed. But the power of sin in your life has already been dethroned. So stop telling yourself, I can't say no. I got to give in. I don't care how big that sin may look to you. Our God is bigger still. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, our God is an infinitely big God, and he is faithful. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. You know, I'll go further and say this about idolatry in closing. Before we receive the Lord's Supper. We receive the Lord's Supper. What we're telling the Lord and what we're telling others is, I will not be an idolater. I am sold out 100% for Jesus. But idolatry is worshiping a false god or trying to worship the true God in a false way or placing anything in your life above the triune God. If you love anything more than you love Jesus, you're an idolater. Worship means that you attribute to God the ultimate in worth. He alone is worthy of your quote-unquote spiritual or religious adoration. And the fact of the matter is we got so many idols in the American church. You know, God promised the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church, but that meant the whole church. He didn't make any such promise about the American church. And but if there's some things in your life that are idols that need to be smashed, ask God to smash him. Let's stop trying to worship the true God in a false way. Let's stop trying to worship false gods. Let's worship the one true God in the way he has taught us to worship him in his word. And let's remember, when we're tempted to worship idols, when we're tempted to do evil, to commit some kind of sin, let's remind ourselves, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God is faithful. In our time of testing, he is there to give us everything we need to say no to sin and to say yes to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible.